Thank you very much, Fred, for that prayer. And good morning, church people. I'm very glad to have another opportunity to spend some time with you this morning and share God's word. And I can think of no better way to begin than to say thank you to all the moms out there. I want to give a special thank you, of course, both to my moms and to the mother of my children who has specifically asked me not to mention her. So I think that's going pretty well, I think. Not mentioning her at all, nor how good of a mother she is, nor how much I appreciate her or love her. We'll have none of that. That would be out of line. But if you have your Bibles with you, please open them and let's turn them to John 15 this morning. John 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you just forgot yours, you should have one about an arm's length away, potentially an arm length and an awkward lean away. And if you don't have a Bible at all, I always wanted to say this, now you do. That is your Bible. You can feel free to keep that one. We'll replenish it from time to time. But today's passage is on page 902 on those underchair Bibles. As we're turning to John 15, I would actually like to talk a little more about moms since it's on everyone's mind. But I also want to join Joseph in recognizing that Mother's Day is not a day that we all experience the same way. While I hope to acknowledge and even encourage moms a little bit in today's message, I want to take a moment now to at least acknowledge those who may find today painful. While I can't do anything to undo the pain of the day for you, I do hope to take a moment to encourage you, if you are willing, to do someone the honor of sharing your burden with them today. I also hope that this message will not be unnecessarily painful for you. Although I do want to be clear, I do not intend to preach a sermon exclusively to moms, because I think that would alienate about two-thirds of the audience. But as a jumping-off point, I do want to talk about a feeling that I think we all feel, but I'm pretty certain it hits close to home for moms. It's a haunting question, and it carries with it its own implied answer, and it's this: does anyone see, does anyone care about the work that I put into other people today? Did anybody happen to notice that I cleaned the toilets? Did anybody notice the meal, or maybe all of the meals, that I made for all of you today? Did anybody notice the umpteen things I did, not just today, but maybe this week or this year? And I wish I could say, moms, we see you, we always see you. And while we may be thinking of you now, there's a truth that's hard to hear, that on your average day, we don't see you. We don't recognize your efforts. Our thank yous are few and far between, and maybe even less so from the kids. You see, the reason why this question haunts us, the reason why we ask it so much, is because we know the answer and we don't like it. It's no. Nobody did notice. Nobody did appreciate it, or at least not much. We just kind of assumed you would do it. But before I move on, I want to make this point. I may not see you, and your families may not always see you, but moms, and really everyone who does thankless work, there is someone who sees you in my friend, how he sees you. When you are bent over scrubbing a pile of God knows what out of the carpet, and you feel so unseen, so unappreciated, so forgotten, so far off course from the life you had dreamed for yourself, allow me to gently and lovingly offer you a new perspective. Not only does God see you, but he is pleased with you. And he is accomplishing a profoundly mighty work through you. Moms, you form so much of the moral foundations that will set the course for an entire generation. And whether you know it or not, you are the lens through which your child sees God. Think about that. And all of this you pass to your children will be caught by your actions far more than they are taught by your words. So when you are there in the moment of thankless service and you are tempted to choose bitterness and anger, if in that moment you are able to let God transform your heart, and with a strength beyond yourself, rather than choosing anger, you willingly lay down your life for those you love, please know that our God sees you. He sees your heart in that moment. He delights in you. And the humility and the perseverance that you display on a seemingly unimportant Tuesday morning are, in fact, a powerful light in a deeply dark world. And we desperately need you to keep doing the thankless and hard work that you are doing. But of course, today is special. Today is the day where we all say, yes, of course we see you, Mom. We always do. And we love you so much. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to take anything away from that. If anyone deserves a thank you, it is you, Moms, and today of all days. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there are approximately 364 other days when those questions haunt you. Does anyone notice? Does anyone care? But as we said earlier, we already know the answers to that question. We just wish it weren't so. But this is where it gets interesting. Even though you know the answer to that question, you don't quit. You get through the day, you make it to bed, and the next morning when the alarm goes off too early, you get up and you do it again and again and again. So it would appear that you're not doing this for the thank yous, because if you were, you would have quit a long, long time ago. So, my question this morning, why do you do it? And of course, moms aren't the only ones doing thankless jobs, right? Whether you're stuck in a job that you don't enjoy or struggling to love difficult and selfish people, that's most of us. Or maybe you're just trying to make the tiniest dent to bring some goodness and light into a dark and dying world. Many, if not all of us, find ourselves doing things for people and wondering, do they notice? Do they care? And yet, nevertheless, we persist. We keep on doing things for people who don't realize or are too caught up in their own world to notice or appreciate us. Why? Why do we use our precious short lives, our extremely limited time, to continue to pour into these people when there's little to no benefit for us? When they give us nothing in return, why do we keep on giving? And I really want you to think about this morning. Why do we do it? Not just moms, young people searching for friendship or romance, dads, Christian brothers and sisters, why don't we just stop? Well, there's one thing on God's green earth that I think causes us to act so illogically. And it's the very topic I want to talk about today. And it's love. And that's it, isn't it? You continue to pour yourself out over and over because, quite simply and inexplicably, you love these people, the little ones and the big ones. Love, and I think maybe only love, motivates us to act so illogically, to continue to offer ourselves when there's nothing in it for us. It is exactly this kind of love that I want to discuss with you today, as the simple but profound truth that I want us to consider is this: Jesus commands us to love one another. Hopefully you found John 15 by now. If so, let's turn our attention to verses 12 and 13, where Jesus, fully aware of the very few remaining hours he has left with his disciples before his death, unleashes some of the most powerful teaching in the entire Bible in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, found in John chapters 14 to 17. Here at a climactic point in the teaching, he gives us these profound words. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus doesn't use unclear language here. We must love one another. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could simply receive his commandments and execute them? But of course, this command, though simple and straightforward, begs the question, how? How are we to love one another? And I think as we explore the answers to that question, we will begin to gain helpful insight, insight that is actually needed for us to be able to obey Jesus' commandment. So this brings me to the first answer I'd like us to consider to the question, how do we love? Quite simply, we must love one another obediently. Jesus begins verse 12 with these words, "This is my commandment." And while we know that commandments require obedience, I found that I needed some context from the surrounding chapters and verses to help me understand that obeying this command takes a lot more than sheer willpower. Just two verses back, we see Jesus connecting obedience and love. In verse 10, "If you keep my commandments," he says, "you will abide in my love." And again, if we flip one chapter back, chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, this idea of connecting love and obedience may be foreign to you. It certainly was for me. Obedience in my life is typically just Scott trying to avoid negative consequences, right? That's most of it. Maybe on a good day, I may be willing to chase after a reward, but that's about it. Right? That's obedience, running away from sticks or chasing after carrots, or both. But that's the sum of it. But the more I read this passage, and the more I looked into the relationship that Jesus spells out between obedience and love, the more this type of obedience seemed foreign to me. Who have I ever obeyed out of love? What does that even look like? I found these definitions helpful. Obedience is the yielding of your will to another's. Say that again for the people that love definitions. Obedience is the yielding of your will to another's. So, very simply put, there's something you want to do, and then there's something that an authority figure has told you to do. And when those two line up, easy day. Obedience is great, right? Love it. But the test comes when the command from the authority figure is something that you would rather not do. Will you still in that moment yield your will? For me, that depends on the size of the stick or the size of the carrot. But if we follow Jesus, I think the real answer is, what is in your heart as you yield your will? And this brought me to the crux of the issue. I think biblical obedience is willingly yielding your will, both to God and to those that he has put in authority in your life. Maybe even eagerly laying down your will. If you begrudgingly or barely lay down your will, I think that's something else. We'll choose another word like compliance or conceding. What God is after is something much bigger and nearly non-existent in our world. I think the closest we get is that falling in love phase when we might say to a person we love, "Your wish is my command." Who's been there? It is really the value of that person that transforms obedience, which is typically a dreary task, and makes it into something joyful. You might even say, "I'd do anything for you," or "seeing you happy is great joy for me," or as 1 John 5:3 puts it, "Your commands are not burdensome." For my teens out there, you had to know I was going to call you out. Could you imagine submitting to your parents in this way? Teenage Scott, no, not in the cards. For the adults, could you imagine submitting to your boss this way? Without the romance, of course, but yet still obeying someone simply because we value and love them so much that it delights us to see them delighted. You see how revolutionary this idea is, that true obedience is rooted in love. And it reveals the sad truth that our acts of compliance only look like obedience, and barely. In reality, they are just self-serving attempts to avoid sticks and chase carrots. And it becomes obvious that this kind of compliance is actually about us, about our comfort, and if we're being honest, is really just a love of self. But the commandment that Jesus gives us this morning wants to move us beyond ourselves to an obedience that is oriented towards God and towards others. Yes, even those that are difficult to love, because trust me, there are times when all of us fall into that category. And this leads us to the second answer I'd like us to focus on this morning. As we ask, how must we love each other? We must look outside ourselves. In our passage today, Jesus commands us that we must love each other relationally. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, and then he adds on a second similar commandment. I'll read Jesus' response from Matthew 22, 36 to 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but sometimes just a few words will make me feel like I've never read this verse before. What do you mean the second is like it? How is the first commandment about loving God with our entire being, how is that like loving our neighbor? And stay with me here, because I think the answer goes all the way back to our identity, who we are. And whenever I have an issue of identity, I have learned that a good place to start is in Genesis. So I started looking in chapter 1, and when I got to verse 26, something started to click. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to make us like him. So I'll read here, starting in verse 26, where we see the triune God say this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And I'll pause there just to say, this is, if you've been reading all of chapter 1, this is peculiar. This is different than anything else he's created. The sky, the sea, the land. We are imago Dei, the image of God himself. But this image comes with a mission. I read on. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. It's like he wants us to hear this. Male and female, he created them. You see, he made us like him, not only to bear his image, but also to be his ambassadors to his world. We were made to exercise dominion, but not for our greatness, but for his glory. And then he uniquely equips us to represent him by doing things that only humans can do. We are called to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the world with image bearers, to cultivate and protect the earth, to deeply enjoy his creation, to rest, to create and enjoy songs and stories, to overcome darkness, to fight injustice, and 100 other things that only humans can do. And you begin to see that all of this is the result of God's good design, that he has made this both more possible and more enjoyable because he has given us each other to do it with. So let me implore you this morning to remember who you are and to remember whose you are. Do not let the unfaithfulness of our culture or decades of sin and decay cause you to forget who God made you to be. Your body provides ample evidence, a close look at almost any part of it, and you cannot miss the fingerprints of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And on top of this, he has set eternity in your heart and caused you to yearn for things that only he can satisfy. And sometimes, I hope you've felt this, in our quietest, most reflective moments, we can begin to remember who we are in our very soul. You see, you are a lot like your father because he made you like himself. And if we are like him, we begin to see that maybe loving each other is a lot like loving God. Maybe the greatest commandment is indeed like the second. In fact, we begin to see that the two are so intricately intertwined that they cannot be separated. God's love for us naturally and necessarily must overflow into loving the image of God in one another. The sheer magnitude of his love, the height, the depth, the length, all of it was meant to overflow. It was never meant to be contained in one person. It is an overwhelming love, and it is a compelling love, and it is designed and intended to overflow, to be a love that pulls you beyond yourself and opens your eyes to see and to love the very image of God and those around you. So I invite you, awkwardly, to look around you. I do it all the time. I don't know if you guys have seen me do that. It's a little bit weird, but I want you to look around you and notice that we were made for community, and community was made for us. We are the very canvas that God has designed, and God's love for us overflowing into love for one another is the very paint we are supposed to use to paint a picture of God to a world that desperately needs to see God. This love is to be what we are known for, our signature move, our secret sauce. John 13:35 says it this way, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples when you love one another." May this be our banner, our calling, simply to be growing in love for each other. And when we love like this, we begin to see that we are far more than the sum of our parts. Five Christians does not equal the cumulative strengths and weaknesses of five people who also happen to love God. You see, God has designed us to fit together like puzzle pieces. He gave you specific strengths that I need, and I have weaknesses that your strength is perfectly suited to help counteract or shore up. And you need me in the same way, and this is no accident. In my mind, I imagine that we're like scales of a dragon coming together in tight, interlocking fashion as we lock arms and bring both the talents that God has given us and our shortfalls. And motivated by love, we offer our whole selves up to God and to each other in humble service to a God who designed us to fit together according to a plan to achieve a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God as we carry out His will in our lives and in our community. And that force that we call the church will be called the body of Christ Himself. And that force marches on still through century after century of persecution and resistance unfaltering. And it is this force that we call the church that will be found faithfully waiting for our groom, Jesus Christ, when He comes back in power to redeem His bride, the church, and to make us spotless when He makes the dwelling place of God with man. All of this is God's plan, even His destiny for His people. And we get to see it begin to unfold when we love each other the way that Jesus commands us to. And this brings me to my third point. Verse 12 has shown us that we must respond to the commandment to love obediently, and it's also shown us that we must love each other relationally. Now we move on to verse 13, where we see we must love each other sacrificially. I'll read our verses again. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is moving from a command to an example, the greatest example of love, which is a life laid down for your friends. And I think the biggest temptation for an educated 21st century person would be to think that Jesus is referring to his imminent death on the cross. And that's not wrong, but I want us to use our imagination a little bit and try to enter into the story and just pull up a seat next to the disciples for a moment and listen to our rabbi, listen to our teacher, knowing only what they know. When I did this, a realization hit me, and it was so impactful it actually ended up being the main reason why I wanted to share this passage with you this morning. It suddenly hit me. At this point in Scripture, Jesus is not dead. So when Jesus talks about laying down his life, the example that his disciples most likely have in mind is not his imminent death on the cross, but the life that he has already lived. And the more I thought about this, the more it rang true. Before this teaching, I don't know if you remember, in the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, Jesus does what? He sets aside his rightful title as teacher, puts on a towel, and washes feet of his disciples. That's just one example. I read an article about interruptions that Jesus experienced in his 3 years of ministry, and in Mark's gospel alone, there are at least 35 recorded incidents of Jesus being interrupted. I also thought the moms in the room might appreciate that. That just sounds like a typical Tuesday morning, about 35 interruptions. But when in these 35 interruptions do we see Jesus frustrated or put out? Quite the opposite, right? We see him making time to recline at the table with new friends, even sinners. Quite unbelievably, He makes time for the Pharisees who are trying to trap him, to kill him. He makes time for them. The one that hits home for me is how much time Jesus made for his confused and wayward disciples. Jesus was willing to make a late night private meeting with Nicodemus. He was willing to make time for a lengthy conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well at the heat of the day. Story after story, we see him taking time to heal entire villages of sick and possessed people. We see his sleep interrupted. We see rooms so packed full that he can't eat. But do we ever see Jesus annoyed or short on time? No. He gave of his time over and over, minute by minute, hour by hour. And of course, in Gethsemane, with tears of blood coming down his face, he asked God, "Is there any other way besides the cross?" And I cannot think of a more powerful phrase of someone laying down their life than when Jesus, knowing fully what was to come, models his teaching in this obedient prayer, "God, not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus laid down his life long before he was nailed on the cross. He poured it out minute by minute, hour by hour, while he was still alive. And my observation for you this morning is this: that is how it always is. That is how love works. When you jump in front of a car or leap in front of a bullet to save someone else's life, you are not doing the calculus in that moment about whether or not you love that person. No, you have already decided, maybe even subconsciously, whether or not you will lay down your life for them, haven't you? Moms, husbands, friends, and I'm talking about true friends, the kind that are so hard to find. We react in those moments because months and years ago we decided, against all reason, that we love this person more than we love life. And this, my friend, there is no greater love than this, that you would lay down your life for your friends. But my challenge for you this morning is this: if you never get a chance to show your love by jumping in front of a bullet, are you still willing to lay down your life like Jesus did, minute by minute, hour by hour, in the unglamorous and unappreciated moment when you, quite frankly, are not in the mood to serve others? Will you choose anger and resentment and bitterness, or will you lay down your life yet again? And as if that wasn't hard enough, what about tomorrow? When inevitably the exact same thing happens again. What about when time gets short and money gets tight and you haven't been sleeping right and you can't see how all of this is going to end? What about when you are tired and hungry and you've already waited 5 hours or maybe 5 days or maybe 5 years? You see, laying down your life like this will test the limits of your love in some ways more than a bullet ever could. And it is in these moments that we must look to our teacher and our example, Jesus, as he shows us example after example of what it looks like to have love poured out minute by minute, hour by hour, decision by decision, sacrificing your time and your energy out of love for others. My wife read me this quote from Sally Clarkson. I think it sums up the sentiment well. "I always wanted to be a hero, to sacrifice my life in a big way one time, and yet God has requested my sacrifice to be thousands of days, over many years, with one more kiss, one more story, one more meal." The call to love sacrificially is not talking only about Jesus' death on the cross, just as his command for us to sacrificially love one another is not just about our last day or our last breath. A life laid down is laid down anew over and over again. Each decision we make, we ask ourselves, do we love this person enough to stop doing what I want to do, to hit pause or maybe even delete on the plans that I had, and to give myself my time, my energy, my love, and even my life? I'm reminded of Paul when he says, I die every day. It is this kind of perpetual death that marks Christian growth and sanctification. As we sacrificially die to ourselves, we become less and less like the world around us and more like our Savior and our example, Jesus. And His transforming love can change our life dramatically as we begin to find peace and joy in things that you just cannot, or we begin to find peace and joy that you simply cannot find in temporary things. The great mystery, the great paradox, and if you know me, I love a good paradox, is this. The road to the abundant life is paved with 1,000 deaths. And when we lay down our lives for others against all odds, what we find is not death, but life, and life abundant. This is what the gospel author of John is trying to tell us in the entire book, that we might stop merely drawing breath, stop just barely getting by, stop surviving, and begin to actually live. And this brings us, that brings me, all of us, to my last point. There's a cheesy country song from the early 2000s about a man diagnosed with a terminal illness who's given just days to live. And so he gets busy living life to its fullest, and the chorus ends with this statement, I hope you get the chance to live like you are dying. Well, moms, dads, teens, young adults, kids, I'm no physician, and I don't know what your timeline is, but I have good news and bad news. Let's start with the bad news. You are dying. Happy Mother's Day. I chose the passage. This one's on me. But you are dying. I am dying. And as the saying goes, the only certain things in life are death and taxes. And I don't know about you, but I see a lot of people getting out of their taxes nowadays. But we can be quite certain of this, that we will physically die. And that it will be sooner than we were hoping. But this news is only bad news if we waste it. If we let it lead us to death and just stop there. Because the Bible just won't leave us there, will it? It wants us keenly aware of death, but only so that we might not waste what little life we have left. That we might stop clinging to temporary things, things that disappoint us over and over and over. I know that you know what I'm talking about. These things that enslave and entrap. The Bible tells us these things lead us to a final death. But I also have good news this morning. With Easter Sunday still ringing in our ears, we see that the good news of the gospel is this: from death springs forth life. And this life that comes after death is the only one that is worth living. All other ground is sinking sand. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that once we are finally ready to lay down our lives, that the resurrection of Jesus becomes our resurrection. I'll read to you now from Romans 6, starting in verse 3. It'll be on the monitor behind me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Got too excited. For the death that he died to sin once for all of us. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Can't you see? This is magnificent news. For those that follow Christ, death is just the beginning. But to receive this life, this satisfying and eternal life, we must go to the grave with Christ. We must lay down our life and choose to die with him. Then, and only then, can his resurrection become our resurrection. And once we are truly alive, we can taste and see firsthand for ourselves the real and abundant life, a life where death no longer has dominion, a life that starts at your death and literally never ends. My friend, maybe you're here this morning and this idea of laying down your life is unsettling. You may be unsure about whether laying down your life will actually lead to life, and that makes sense. I follow your logic. But might I suggest that we have reached a point where logic may not be your most helpful companion, but rather faith. By God's design, he has wrapped himself in mysteries that are bigger than you or I will ever comprehend. Nobody has ever followed God because they finally figured him out. I want you to know that logic is good. It is often helpful and it will serve you in your walk with God, but it is not the only tool that God has given us. The love he offers us is simple enough that a child can understand it. In fact, Jesus tells us that we, us adults, must be more like children. We must have faith like a child because a child is so much better than us at believing things that they do not understand, at trusting, at faith. And as we try to comprehend the massiveness of God and his universe and all of history, we are far more like a child than I think any of us are comfortable with. Maybe logic alone has brought you this far, but it can bring you no further. It is faith, believing before you understand, that must be your companion if you are to come to Christ this morning. And I hope that you will, because you are dying. We're all dying. Me sometimes, you just aren't living as if you were dying. You are living as though you have 1,000 tomorrows. And maybe you do, but my friend, maybe you do not. The choice is yours. Our God is patient, and he has no interest in hostages. So you can continue to hope that you have 1,000 tomorrows, which I guarantee at some point you don't. Or this morning, you can lay down your life through faith and find a life that is more than mere survival, more than just grasping for a success that is always just out of reach. And I can tell you this from personal experience, that God is more than happy to give you this abundant life without end. But maybe you don't trust me, and I get it. You may not even know me. But what I might offer you is the members of this church, a few hundred additional witnesses that have laid down their life and can testify that there is indeed life on the other side of death, because they have tasted and seen that the life we have in Christ is abundant and satisfying. And if you have eyes to see this morning, if you have ears to hear, then right where you are sitting in this very moment, you can cross over from death into life. But nobody can make you. God can move in your heart. I can implore you. The members here can testify to it, but you, and only you, can lay down your life, be washed clean in the forgiving blood of Jesus, and rise up to walk in newness of life. My friend, I hope you get the chance to live like you are dying, because you are. That much is undeniable. But though all of us die, not all of us truly live. And so I implore you again this morning with the words that Jesus said the night before he was crucified. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. My prayer for all of you this morning is that you would obediently hear this commandment to love one another and to obey it from a heart of love that longs to please our good and gracious Father. In his amazing wisdom, God has made us like him, and then he has given us each other that we might have the opportunity to love one another relationally. And with the life of Jesus as our example, he invites us into the greatest love there is, to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice to those around us. The next morning, Jesus would go on to live out his teaching in the most prolific, painful, and public way imaginable, as he endured injustice, betrayal, beatings, mocking, and death on a Roman cross. This verse, even the entire life of Jesus, points to this moment. Yes, even all of history was purpose-built as a witness to this, the willing sacrifice of Jesus as he laid down his life for his friends. For us. And I can find no better ending than this, at the foot of the cross where Jesus himself bids us come and die and find that we can truly live. To those who are following Christ, to those who are not following Christ, to the moms who on this day do so much to show us what it looks like to lay down your life willingly every single day. To those of us who are not moms, but nevertheless endure many thankless hours doing what we know God has called us to do. To all of us who know that there are still parts of our life that we have not yet laid down. It is here at the foot of the cross that I leave you. The ground is level here, and I can do no better than the words of my Savior, my teacher, and the one who calls me friend. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you so much for richly demonstrating your love for us. You did not leave us alone or confused. You did not leave us wondering what we were supposed to do, but in such succinct and powerful teaching you show us that laying down our life is not the end, but rather the beginning. God, I pray that you would help us to obey you obediently, that we would look for opportunities to love others and to grow in that love. And God, I pray that we would be willing to sacrifice our life, our time, and ourselves the way that you did. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for showing us how to live. In your holy name, amen.